If you would please turn to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to read rather extensively, starting in chapter 13, verse 17. I'm going to read down through chapter 14, verse 14. I'll do that in just a moment. You will recognize immediately this is the context of the Israelites having just been led out of Egypt. They'd long been enslaved by a ruthless Egyptian monarch. They cried out in their affliction. God heard and sent Moses as their deliverer. But things got worse before they got better. In Moses' first confrontation with Pharaoh, Pharaoh doubled down on his oppression of the Israelites to such a degree that the Israelites appealed to Moses, "You're going to cause him to kill us under forced labor." When Pharaoh blasphemously announced, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? I don't know Yahweh." He had no notion that he was setting in motion what was about to be God's demonstration of his power, presence, and provision that would first bring the mightiest force on earth to its knees. So we pick up the account immediately following the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn in every Egyptian household, including Pharaoh's. Follow along, please, as I read Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 17. "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt." That is, they went up in established ranks, probably by tribes. "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped at Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." And we know that, in fact, he did not remove that cloud and fire until they had arrived in the promised land. Now reading chapter 14, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them and camped by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there was no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord which he will show you. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. I'd like for you to consider with me today the glory of God as demonstrated in his keeping of his promises. He is glorious as a promise keeper. The Hebrews had been prepped. The sacrificial lamb had been chosen days before. On the designated night, the lamb died and the blood was applied. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Pentateuch, said there would be death in the Hebrew households too, but not of the eldest child, because the lamb had died as a substitute. Their firstborn were spared. God had promised, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He graciously kept his promise. The meal was served to Israelites dressed and ready to move. They had their belongings and Egypt's wealth all bundled up. And while still dark and with the air filled with wailing of those who were mourning the deaths of their loved ones, the call came for the Exodus to begin. This was the great deliverance playing out precisely as God had promised Abraham almost 500 years earlier. You'll find it recorded in Genesis 15. This marked the birth of a nation. 70 members of Jacob's family had entered Egypt at Joseph's invitation 430 years earlier. Now they assembled 2 million strong. Evidence of God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would outnumber the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. And he was taking them now to that destination, the land which God had promised Abraham would be theirs forever, the promised land. God, who is not slack concerning his promises, had promised deliverance. Deliverance he provided. Promise made, promise kept. The first evidence of his keeping his promises is his continuing presence. In fact, we're going to consider together his presence, his power, and his provision. A major element of this entire story is God's presence. God had promised he would go with them. His abiding presence took on a tangible form as a Shekinah glory. Now, there's no need for you to look for that word Shekinah in the Bible. It's much like the word rapture, Trinity. It's a good Bible word, except it doesn't appear in the scripture. It's a word that was coined by the rabbinical translators in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's fashioned after a Hebrew term, shekan, which means to dwell. The simple definition of the Shekinah glory, which, by the way, I think is demonstrated in the cloud behind me, is the invisible God becoming visible, the Shekinah glory. It's not the same as a theophany or a Christophany. Those are deity in human form, and usually they describe a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, such as the Lord when he visited Abraham to promise that Sarah would have a child. Or, in fact, the Lord who visited Jacob on the river Jabbok. Or, in fact, the fourth man in the form of the Son of God in the fiery furnace with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in Daniel 3. The Shekinah glory is different. It's the invisible God becoming visible in other than human form. Some commentators contend that the cloud and pillar of fire were the first appearance of the Shekinah glory. I'm not sure that's true. The fact is that God communicated with Adam and Eve in the garden, and while we're not told explicitly how that occurred, it says that they hid themselves when they heard him speaking in the garden. And the burning bush from which Moses himself had been encountered or commissioned. He refers to that in the bequeathing of blessing to the various tribes at the end of his life. You'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 33. He gives to the tribe of Joseph this pledge: you will have the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. The Ten Commandments were delivered on Mount Sinai as God settled in a cloud with consuming fire, a blaring trumpet, quaking of the entire mount. Each subsequent time God summoned Moses to the mount, God spoke from the cloud, and when God would come down to meet with Moses in Moses' tent of meeting, the cloud would settle on that little tent. And of course, most famously, God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock as he passed by, allowing Moses to view only the aftermath of his glory, which was sufficient to ignite a reflective glow in Moses' own face. God, in the form of the Shekinah glory, eventually occupied the Holy of Holies, first in the traveling tabernacle and then eventually in Solomon's temple. So whether the cloud and pillar of fire are the first appearance of the Shekinah glory, I'm not certain. But in fact, the cloud by day and fire by night was no one-off experience, no solitary appearance. It was the visible God dwelling visibly with his people. It was a profound fulfillment of God's promise from the burning bush when he said to Moses, I will certainly, the term is there, I will certainly be with you. Exodus 3, verse 12. It has seemed to me that such unmistakable guidance would have been easy to follow. Have you thought about it? It was always there. All they had to do was look up, day or night. Never a question of the direction they should go. But in reality, following was still an explicit act of faith. It was an expression of trust. The clouds sometimes settled for a day or a few days or perhaps a prolonged period of time. But anytime it moved, Israel needed to be prepared to move with it. Never knowing when it would move or where it was taking them was a means of teaching the Israelites to trust him. And at no time was that trust more necessary than when God, in as little as 3 days after their escape from slavery, God led them into what seemed to be an inescapable disaster that brings us back to the shores of the Red Sea. They, in fact, found themselves in a place which commentators describe as a natural cul-de-sac. They had the Red Sea on their left. They had a range of mountains on their right that swooped down to the shore of the Red Sea, creating for them only one way in or out, and that was blocked by Pharaoh and his army. They were a lumbering troop of over 2 million. Pharaoh's battle-ready warriors on war horses and chariots could have numbered into the thousands. You talk about an impossible situation. Fact is, God never promised that the good and acceptable and perfect will of God will in fact be convenient, comfortable, or for that matter, safe. I would commend to you the reading of Kate McCord's book, Why God Calls Us to Dangerous Places, to think further about that very matter. God's will is not promised to be comfortable, convenient, or even safe. The predicament the Israelites found themselves in here on the shore of the Red Sea was no accident. The scripture said it specifically. God led them. Their only hope was to trust him. He was showing himself trustworthy. He did so with his presence in profound fulfillment of his promise, I will be with you. But that brings us to a demonstration of God's power. I think we can relate to the Hebrews being afraid and crying out. In fact, crying to the Lord is probably what we would have advised them. But in nearly the same breath that they cried out to the Lord, they blamed Moses for putting them in this situation. Moses' response was God-breathed. You will read oftentimes in the Pentateuch where God communicated through Moses by first delivering the message to Moses, Moses then delivering to Israel. There's no account that God gave this message to Moses, but trust me, this was God-breathed. He told the Israelites, don't fear, stand still, watch, keep silent. The Lord will fight for you. It's hard to be vulnerable, to accept being helpless. F.B. Meyer says, self-sufficiency is a mortal enemy of faith. God's incessant demand is that of faith, and faith is not hindered but helped by helplessness. I'm going to give that to you again because you need to process that. God's incessant demand is that of faith, and faith is not hindered but helped by a sense of helplessness. Would you agree with me that there's hardly any room for helplessness in the world in which we live? And I'm speaking now of those of us who have spent our entire lives in America. In our world, we can rely on training in the world's top-tier centers of learning to propel us into the world's richest economies. We have access to a medical system that's the envy of the rest of the world, staffed by doctors convinced that they'll eventually eradicate even the worst of the worst illnesses. In fact, we've come to believe there's no problem so great that it can't be solved by human ingenuity harnessing science and technology. After all, we put men on the moon. As I thought about making this statement, I thought most of you in the room, at least the student body, this would be ancient history for you. We put men on the moon in 1969. And five more times before 1972 when moon voyages were abandoned. 12 Americans have left their footprints on the lunar surface. But as I say, it's old news to this current generation. If we should lack wisdom, we're more likely to ask Siri than to ask God, because we know the question for which Google has no answer is yet to be found. And now, the audacious claim of artificial intelligence is that it's about to erase the boundaries of what humans can achieve. We're so far from helpless that we hardly need God at all anymore. We get along just fine with what we know, what we can do, what we can take credit for. And that's pretty sad, really, since self-sufficiency is a mortal enemy of faith. I think that herein lies the secret to missionaries being viewed as a class of people who possess exceptional faith. By the way, that's my view too, but I differ with those who have concluded that missionaries must have been divinely endowed with great faith. I'm convinced that faith is more an acquired skill than it is a divine endowment. Arnold Palmer, that noted theologian, said the road to success is always under construction. Now, for those of you who don't recognize that name, he was talking about golf. But I've adapted his statement. The road to success is always under construction. No, the road to great faith is always under construction. Our faith improves with practice. And who has greater opportunity to practice faith than missionaries? It starts when they surrender to God's call to service. For many, that was as much a step of sheer obedience as it was unwavering faith. But the wonderful thing is that even if we close our eyes and breathlessly or faithlessly take whatever step God has asked of us, finding him faithful in that moment increases the likelihood that the next time God directs, we'll step out by faith. Obedience is a catalyst to faith. Exceptional faith among missionaries begins with nothing held back obedience. Making God's will their will. Yielding, surrendering, following, trusting. Trusting God to provide no matter how immense the need. Missionaries typically understand their helplessness. They learn very early that they can't do what God has called them to do in their own strength. They can't personally save even one soul. They can't force those reached to live for God faithfully for the rest of their lives. They can't forever be responsible for the ministries they launch. They can't manage world affairs. They cannot ensure their own safety. Missionaries routinely find themselves oceans and continents away from family, homeland, familiar culture, and their heart's language. Many will also confront established religions which are militantly opposed to Christ and Christianity, cultures which for generations have been under the uncontested control of Satan, or communities which openly resent the missionary's very presence. I stood with missionary Dale Loftus years ago on the southern shore of Australia in a place called Warrnambool, and as we looked out over the city, he said to me, "Brother Anderson, It took the locals 5 years to forgive us for moving in. The truth is that missionaries have plenty of reason to trust God. All of those things have the ability to vanquish any lingering vestiges of self-sufficiency. But I say to you that such places are ripe for faith to increase, because faith is not hindered but helped by a sense of helplessness. It is a lie that God helps those who help themselves. He helps those who trust him. Putting us in places where we must depend on him alone to survive and succeed can nurture our trust. It was so for Israel. The powerful hand of God which opened the way through the sea would be the resource upon which Israel would have to depend as they laid claim to what was theirs by God's promise. God, the glorious promise keeper, deserved their trust. But that brings us to his provision. His presence, his power, and his provision. There were four parts to God's provision. You find this in the following verses that we didn't read in your hearing, chapter 14, starting verse 19. The cloud was moved from in front to behind. That blocked the Egyptians from setting their sights on their victims, but it also mitigated the Hebrews' anxiety by blocking their view of the pursuing army. While the cloud veiled the movement of the Israelites, the pillar of fire illumined their path through the sea. The sea was parted and ground was dried by a sustained east wind. This was no natural occurrence happening coincidentally. The scripture says the Lord caused the sea to go back and made the sea into dry land. That's chapter 14, verse 21. The Egyptian soldiers were confused. Their equipment failed, which they immediately recognized as, quote, the Lord fighting for the Hebrews. They wanted to turn back. Pharaoh would have none of it. And in the end, not a single Hebrew was lost. Not a single Egyptian survived. All of the foolish talk of this happening at a point in the shallows of the Reed Sea fails to explain an entire army drowning when the walls of water on either side of the passage God had carved out for Israel collapsed, leaving the seashore littered with dead bodies. And unlike the images often conveyed in Sunday school papers of a little narrow passageway with the Israelites going two by two or perhaps at most four by four, this passage had to have been wide enough to accommodate 2 million souls with their herds and flocks crossing in a single night. And the distance from shore to shore was not one that you could throw a rock across. It had to have been sufficient that the first of Pharaoh's warriors to enter the breach had not yet exited when the last of Pharaoh's soldiers stepped into what became the Egyptian army's common watery grave. We can take some understanding of what happened here by what happened 40 years later. The miracle was effectively duplicated when God pardoned the Jordan River. That was for the generation of Israelites who 40 years later actually entered the promised land. The scripture says God provided a breach in the Jordan which stretched from Adam near Zaratan, that's 17 miles north of Jericho, to the Dead Sea. That is 30 miles of dry ground. God threw the door to the promised land wide open. The name Jordan means descender, and it's taken from the fact that from Galilee to the Dead Sea, there's an elevation drop of 1,000 feet. You put that rushing river into flood stage, and the crossing of the Jordan was no less a monumental demonstration of God's presence, power, and provision than the Red Sea crossing. The fact is, God is not timid when it comes to keeping his promises. Neither the Red Sea or the Jordan crossing was the work of the Hebrews. They did nothing but obey. God did graciously what he had promised. What God did at the Red Sea spawned an eruption of jubilant song. It'd be worth our time if we had it to read chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. It was spontaneous. Moses led Israel in singing the praises of God, and his sister Miriam joined in with leading the women in refrain. They gave God the glory. The term glorious appears in the first, the middle, and the last verses of the text. The song speaks only of God. It attributes nothing to Moses. The name of God occurs 11 times in 18 verses, one more time in Miriam's refrain. The pronouns he, him, his, you, your, all referring to God, occur another 25 times. It's so God-honoring and so deliverance-exalting that according to Revelation 15, it will be sung again when the beast of the apocalypse is defeated and the heavens will sing, quote, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It was and it will be again a celebration of God's promises gloriously kept. F.B. Meyer admonishes us this way. Learn what God will do for his own. Dread not any result of implicit obedience. Fear not the angry waters which in their proud insolence forbid your progress. Hear not the turbulent crowds of men who are perpetually lifting up their voice and roaring like waves. Fear none of these things. The Lord sits as king upon the flood. His way lies through the sea. Dare to trust him. Dare to follow him. And I add this. Dare to find him a glorious promise keeper. Every promise made is a promise kept. How shall we conclude then? Well, it's a given fact that the Red Sea crossing became the most celebrated event in Jewish history. Time after time, it's called upon to testify of God honoring his promises to Israel. Every psalm which refers to the history of Israel includes a reference to the parting of the sea. It's also mentioned in Joshua 2, Joshua 4, Isaiah 11, Nehemiah 9. The crossing was known among pagan cultures, as demonstrated by Rahab's confession to the spies. She said, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." In addition to more than 20 references in the Old Testament, the parting of the sea finds its way into the New Testament too. Stephen's rehearsal of Jewish history in Acts 7 includes it. The Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, references it. And Paul's first letter to the Corinthians chapter 10 includes a reference to the parting of the sea. The Red Sea crossing, cited by prophets and pagans, remains to this day a miracle of redemption, a profound, unalterable demonstration of God's readiness to fulfill his promises for his people. As remarkable as the parting of the sea was, God has never been more glorious in keeping of his promises than in sending of the Messiah, the one sent to gather a people for his name from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. The writer of Hebrews says that the promised Messiah came, quote, in the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. I believe he's describing the Shekinah glory incarnate. Paul contended that, quote, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 1:20. Christ became a tangible exclamation point, punctuating the declaration, God is not slack concerning his promises. Once again, the writer of Hebrews expands. He says that Christ took on flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lives held in bondage. And then again in Hebrews 7, he describes Christ as he who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. This is the impetus behind our declaring his glory among the nations. Those of us who have come for these special days of mission emphasis have come expecting that God has his hand on some in this student body to serve in missionary service. I would remind you that missionaries' exceptional faith begins with unadulterated obedience, making God's will their will, yielding, surrendering, following, trusting. I think it's reasonable for us to ask whether Moses would have been so grudgingly, if he had so grudgingly agreed to the call of God, if in fact he had known what God was setting before him, what his course of life and service would entail. Had he known, would he have responded differently when God called him? You know, he actually said to God, call whoever you please, but please call somebody else. He couldn't have known that he would one day stand on freedom's side of the Red Sea, having experienced God's power as he had. He couldn't have known that he would twice spend 40 days as sole witness while God with his own finger inscribed the Ten Commandments in stone. He couldn't have known that there would be in his life and experience a growing accustomed to speaking with God face to face as man speaks to a friend, or to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. For a revelation of God so glorious, so incomparable, that it would have proved fatal without God having covered him with his own hand. And who could have ever guessed, Moses or anyone else, that God himself would be the sole officiant at Moses' funeral? Or that the next time he appears in the scripture is in the New Testament, when he is on the Mount of Transfiguration in the presence of Christ himself. Moses, having entered the promised land, not by way of the Jordan, but by way of heaven. He didn't know. He didn't know. He couldn't have known. Neither do you. Roughly 50, almost 55 years ago now, I sat where you're sitting as a student preparing for service. I want you to know that there's no way you can look forward and see all that God might be pleased to do with you. But I can tell you this, you will not regret saying yes to his call. Not long ago, my pastor taught our church, "No, Lord, is an intolerable contradiction. If he is Lord, the only acceptable answer to his expressed will must be yes. Yes, Lord." God was ready to do a great work for Israel, through Israel, if they would only trust him. He's ready to do the same for you. God, the glorious promise keeper, deserves your unreserved trust. What he wants from you is your unqualified yes. Yes, Lord. Heavenly Father, make it so in all of our lives. For the name of Christ and his cause around the world, I pray it in the name of the one who loved us enough to give himself in our place, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.